when the kids were small, on April 1st, I would always get very serious in the morning when Dawn was doing her hair. And I would confess to her that I wet the bed, that she, something she absolutely hated, taking care of the kids. And I would always get her, but eventually that, she expected that. Well, this morning I was picking at my legs, scratching them, and I said, "Dear, I got some bad news for you." So we got bed bugs. It didn't work. It didn't work. She's always on to me these days. Good morning. Thank you for coming back. Before we begin, will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect upon something that has troubled many Christians through the centuries, as well as those who don't know you, mental illness. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that you would give us biblically informed minds and hearts, so that we might be able to put things that we hear into proper biblical categories and thereby apply them to our lives and the lives of those who suffer, that all may know you and grow in your grace. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, no doubt you've seen the Scream by Norwegian expressionist painter Edvard Munch. In a page in his diary, he described his inspiration for the painting like this. "I was walking along a path with two friends. The sun was setting. Suddenly the sky turned blood red. I paused, feeling exhausted, and leaned on the fence. There was blood and tongues of fire above the blue-black fjord in the city. My friends walked on, and I stood there trembling with anxiety. I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature." Edvard Munch's life was quite sad. "I inherited," he said, "two of mankind's most frightful enemies, the heritage of consumption," which is the old word for tuberculosis, "and insanity." He identified the scene in his painting as being the view of Oslo, and the color's really washed out here with PowerPoint, but it's actually quite beautiful. He identified the scene as being the view of Oslo, Norway, from a hill at the foot of which his sister, who had bipolar illness, lived in a mental hospital. And I just realized I don't have my projector controller. I'm trapped here. Can you hand that to me, please? Is that it? Yes, that's it. Thank you. It's got a boot up here. All right. Well, we're going to do some review. We talked last week about how from ancient history to the modern era, everybody had a theory about the relationship between the brain and the soul and how entertaining some of those theories were. The technology of the modern era has given us, however, unparalleled windows to the brain. We know how nerve cells communicate with one another by releasing chemical messengers called neurotransmitters, and here you see the synapse where one nerve almost touches another, releasing neurotransmitters into the tiny gaps called the synapse where one nerve cell almost touches another. Now brain research is unraveling the mysteries of the genetic underpinnings of those cells and discovering the scores of chemicals that underlie the brain's communication network. I was a chemist before I went to med school, and I always like to say, it's a meaner world without chemists. This, however, is not saying enough, is it? As sophisticated and impressive as the neurosciences are, my premise in this course is that they sit under something even more spectacular. They are under the Bible, and their results should be evaluated through the interpretive grid of biblical categories. Audacious, the materialist scientists say. What can the Bible offer the brain sciences, especially considering the silly ideas on the brain and the soul that were prevalent in biblical times? Wouldn't it make more sense to say that the Bible is authoritative in the spiritual realm and the brain sciences are authoritative in the physical realm? Well, it may sound plausible, but such a compromise solution actually demeans the God of Scripture and exalts human insight. It would be like saying there are some areas of investigation where I will not first ask, what does God say? The truth is that all knowledge begins, as Proverbs indicates, with the fear of the Lord. All knowledge begins by first asking, what does God say? How does God want us to see this? Everything in life should come under the authority of Scripture. We can't, of course, be wrong in our interpretation of Scripture, can't we? Scripture is infallible. We, its interpreters, are not. As such, when there is a disagreement between Scripture and scientific observations, the problem may lie in the reliability of the observations or our interpretation of Scripture, or both. For the Christian, neuroscience must take its place under the authority of Scripture. As Francis Schaeffer said, true spirituality covers all of reality. The Lordship of Christ covers all of life and all of life equally. In this sense, there is nothing concerning reality that is not spiritual. We talked last week about how the Bible's been losing its functional authority in the sciences for quite some time. One turning point was the cholera epidemics of the 1800s. You'll remember that during the first two epidemics in 1832 and 1849, people looked to the church as the epidemic's authoritative interpreter and advisor. How did the well-to-do church respond? It said the outbreaks were evidence of divine retribution against sin, which was especially convenient because it was usually the lower classes that were affected, not the financially stable middle and upper class folk who were the typical church members. While it's true that disease can be a result of divine discipline and can indicate a need for soul searching and repentance, it is also true that disease can be unrelated to personal sin. So why didn't the church in the 1800s teach that sin and sickness are not necessarily related? Why didn't it encourage precise observation of the created world in order to more fully understand the epidemics? By the time of the 1866 cholera epidemic, no one was looking to the church anymore for helpful answers. Instead, the focus changed to public health initiatives. And last week I told you the story of John Snow and how he discovered the water pump in London as the cause of the cholera epidemic. They took the handle off the water pump and the epidemic went away. But instead of Scripture over science, what happened is science began to rule in its own kingdom and Scripture was given a small piece of less than prime property. That's just a small example of that happening in the 1800s. There were many examples of that. Today in the brain sciences, the situation is similar. The Bible has not been defeated, but it's become irrelevant. All our behaviors are allegedly explained by brain chemistry and physics. In practice today, there are two competing worldviews for every problem, the biblical and the naturalistic. Consider the new research that's always coming out about the problems that are so common, alcoholism, drug abuse, depression, pornography, homosexuality, anger, disobedience, worry, stealing, adultery. The research itself is fascinating, but it frequently arrives at our door wrapped in a theory that says there is no soul. Drinking to intoxication is considered by most secular doctors to be purely, a disease. Drinking to intoxication is considered by most secular doctors to be purely a disease that comes from the body, not the soul. Depression is purely a lack of neurotransmitters at the brain synapses. Now, as a scientist and a Christian and a physician, I want to say that the secularists are closer to the truth in some cases than the church has been willing to own up to, particularly in the area of addictions. There's growing scientific evidence that genetics and biochemistry play a far more important role in becoming addicted and staying addicted than those who say it is primarily a moral problem would be comfortable with. But the bottom line is that we as Christians have to be engaged with the secular research culture. We don't want to repeat the church's mistakes of the 1800s. We want to listen to what the research says about the brain, develop clear and powerful biblical categories, and bless both the sciences and the church in the process. Well, to summarize the biblical worldview on the brain sciences is to say the following. The created world consists of the spiritual and physical, mind and matter. Human beings in particular are a unity consisting of these two parts. Consider these statements on the screen. Can you see them okay, or do I need to read them? Looks like they're pretty clear. I'm not going to read those. Just take a look at those. You're very familiar with them. Since the fall, even though body and soul belong together, they are capable of separation. Therefore, although Scripture emphasizes that the true person is the whole person, a unity of spirit and body, in our fallen world, we must reckon with our twofold nature and its various implications. Well, having seen the Bible's teaching on the unity of body and soul, we then looked at each briefly. A popular name for the immaterial stuff of the person is the spirit. And that is certainly not the only biblical name. Since the Bible has so much to say about our spiritual nature, it provides a rich vocabulary for it, as you can see here. The basic idea behind all these terms is that every human being lives as a morally responsible creature before the face of God. We have a pervasive Godward orientation. Everything we do is related to the living God. We saw that the word heart is an especially useful synonym. Even in its popular use, it's associated with the most central guiding principle of a person's life. When people ask, what do you really believe in your heart, they're interested in understanding your deepest, most cherished beliefs. From a biblical perspective, the heart is called the wellspring of life that morally guides the entire person. We saw that using the word heart also avoids the association of mind with just raw intellectual power or abilities. From a biblical perspective, intellectual abilities actually fit more in the category of the brain than the heart. Memory, logic, academic ability are not in themselves moral functions. But the heart is the moral helmsman that empowers, initiates, and directs the course of the intellect. But it's not identical to the intellect. The heart can be taught, but its deepest need is not education. What it needs is the gospel of Christ, and the faculty by which it learns is faith. The good news about this distinction between heart and intellect is that the heart can be renewed and thereby reflect the light of Christ, even when the brain is weak or wasting away. Therefore, those whose brains are still immature, such as children, can know Christ and follow him. Those with brain diseases can respond to God. Those who are mentally retarded can be wiser than the scholar. We've talked a lot about Ed Welch, the author of the book from which this material is drawn. He's a PCA ruling elder. He has a PhD in psychology as well as a divinity degree. He says it well, spirit-given faith, not IQ, is the power behind true knowledge and understanding, and faith is an expression of the heart. Well, what about the body? The unique contribution of the body to the whole person is that it is the mediator of moral action rather than the initiator. In a sense, it is the equipment for the heart. It does what the heart tells it to do. In this capacity, it is not the source of sin and is never called sinful. Now, the body, of course, can be strong and healthy or weak and ill. In these conditions, the body can certainly influence the heart. When the body's weak or physically ill, the inner person can either declare that it is strong in the Lord or it can become embittered against God. We saw last week that another way the body is dependent or weak is that it has needs and natural desires, such as those for food and rest. The problem is that these natural physical desires can be caught up in a battle between the inner person and sin. Sin preys upon these natural weaknesses, and if the inner person yields, then bodily passions will rule the entire person. The body will control the heart. The body will control the heart rather than the heart control the body. It does not mean that the body's evil. It just means that sin tries to take advantage of any weakness. So, with the assurance of no condemnation and the knowledge of God's power in us, we are called by God's word to self-control and discipline through faith. As Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave. Now, we saw that the biblical categories of heart and body can be put to work in a number of ways. For example, these categories allow us to distinguish between sin and sickness. Any behavior that does not conform to the biblical commands or any behavior that transgresses biblical prohibitions proceeds from the heart and is sin. That's the first take home. The second is that any behavior that is more accurately called a weakness proceeds from the body and is sickness or suffering. Now, sickness or suffering can also be caused by specific sin, but we have to be very careful and to have ample justification before we make such a link. Well, these two definitions have also helped us to correctly classify thinking, reasoning, memory, and other cognitive or intellectual processes. The mistakes we make in these areas reflect our creaturely limitations, limitations that fit neatly into the category body. Cognitive functions can be weakened and waste away, as in diseases such as Alzheimer's. Well, what about our emotions? Are they related more to the heart or body? That's a whole series in and of itself, but a brief response is that emotions are typically a response of the entire person, heart and body, but they can proceed from either the heart or the body. Depression, for example, can be caused by the heart when it's traceable to personal sin. Yet in a future lesson, we'll see that depression is also caused by bodily weakness. Finally, last week we saw some representative distinctions between things that arise from the body or the heart. From the body, mental retardation, broken bones, so forth. You can read them there. From the heart, sexual immorality, lust, so forth. Well, that's enough in review. Now for today's lesson. Here we are over halfway through our time. We were introduced to the unity of body and soul prior to looking at each individually. Now we're going to return to the perspective of unity. To help us understand the unity of the heart and body, we can look at metaphors. One of the most obvious metaphors in our era is the computer. Jim, this is for you.
Are you trying to say our soul is the software that sits on the hardware?
Of course. You're into computers too, but of course I was pointing at that Jim back there who has helped me greatly with my computers, especially my iPhone. I don't know, when you're a PC guy, an iPhone is just a mystery. I don't know if other PC-based folks have had trouble with the iPhone, but it's just a different paradigm, and I'm continually going to Jim for help. So this metaphor has aspects of truth, the computer that is, because as Jim said, the body is the hardware, the heart is the software, and both are necessary for operation. This metaphor has aspects of truth in that it illustrates the initiating action of the heart, but it is somewhat dissatisfying. It's too mechanical, too nerdy. It simply does not capture the mystery and beauty of the unity of heart and body. Even more powerful, perhaps, are analogies already in Scripture. One that comes immediately to mind is the relationship between husband and wife. It at least suggests that there is a precedent for saying that we can be simultaneously two and one. It points to an even greater mystery. The relationship between Christ and the church is a delightful, intriguing picture of the unity between two distinct substances. Christ is obviously different from and separate from his church, but we are members of Christ's body and by faith are one with him. We are in him and he is in us. What is his is ours. Anticipated by the created world, this relationship is beautifully illustrated by the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches or shoots that are inseparable and indistinguishable from the vine. And then finally, another analogy is the Trinity. The difference here is that there's a unity and distinction among three personal beings. God is simultaneously three in one. The three persons of equal moral and divine excellence have separate offices or roles. The Father sends the Son. The Son is submissive to the Father. He is the incarnation of the Father and does the Father's will rather than his own. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and mediates the presence of the Son. Well, these analogies suggest that although we may not fully understand the simultaneous unity of the spirit and body, we should be somewhat comfortable with it because God's world is filled with similar mysteries, isn't it? But these analogies also remind us to be careful not to emphasize our duality, body and soul, over our unity. Heart and body are both two in one. They are two in that the body cannot be reduced to heart or spirit, and the heart cannot be reduced to body. But they are mutually interdependent. They need each other. Human life cannot be imagined without both the inner and the outer person. Well, at the level of the brain, this unity suggests that the heart or spirit will always be represented or expressed in the brain's chemical activity. When we choose good or evil, such decisions will be accompanied by changes in brain activity. When we think about how to discipline our children, there's going to be unique brain activity in our brains and their brains. This does not mean that the brain causes these decisions. It simply means that the brain renders the desires of the heart in a physical medium. As Dr. Welch says, the heart always leaves its footprints on the brain. Knowing this, we are more prepared for research suggesting that the brain of the angry person is different from the brain of the pacifist, or that the brain of the homosexual is different from the brain of a heterosexual. Whether or not such differences actually exist remains an open question in many cases. But instead of denying or arguing with these observations, we would expect them. The Bible predicts that what goes on in the heart is represented physically. But the Bible would clarify that such differences do not prove that the brain caused the thoughts and actions. It may very well be the opposite. Brain changes may be caused by these behaviors. It has become clear, for example, that drug addiction can cause irreversible changes in the brain circuitry. As we say in epidemiology, the association does not prove causation. Well, I hope this makes you feel a little less intimidated by some of the new brain research. You may not be able to read a technical study on the brain, but you should be confident that God's word is able to rule wisely over the sometimes rebellious discipline. In fact, God's word still holds secrets that are rarely fathomed by those who interpret brain research. It indicates there's something about a person that persists even when the brain is wasting away. Secular medicine only has hints of this reality. For example, the famous Russian Jewish neuropsychologist A.R. Luria wrote, "A man does not consist of memory alone. He has feeling, will, sensibility, moral being, matters of which neuropsychology cannot speak. And it is here that you may find ways to touch him and change him." Well, having seen now the duality and unity of heart and body, how can we apply it? Well, we have to have a quote from Calvin, of course. Calvin said, "Truth is in order to godliness." Theology always leads to application. Now we're going to consider four practical principles that emerge from this soul-body discussion. These are, number one, the brain cannot make a person sin or keep a person from following Jesus in faith and obedience. Secondly, each person's abilities, brain strengths and weaknesses are unique and worthy of careful study. Third, brain problems can expose heart problems. And fourth, sinful hearts can lead to physical illness, and upright hearts can lead to health. Let's look at these briefly. The first practical application of a biblical view of the heart and the brain is that the brain cannot make us sin. If you said that the body cannot make us sin, many people would agree. After all, a broken arm, back pain, or heart disease can be painful, but it cannot make us sin. But for some reason, when the problem is an alleged brain problem, we often excuse sin. For example, consider an excerpt from a newspaper. Quote, "A judge has dismissed a drunken driving charge against a woman who says she was suffering from premenstrual syndrome when she used vulgar language and kicked a state trooper." Close quote. Many men and women would probably agree with the judge. PMS makes life more difficult, and we should give women a little slack right before their period. We might not say that this officer assaulting woman couldn't help herself, but we might say that she probably didn't mean to do it. She was just having a bad day. Think about this for a minute. Even if she didn't mean to do it, she's still responsible for her moral behavior, isn't she? If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. Leviticus 5:17. Pleading ignorance to jaywalking when you didn't know there was a law against it might get you out of a ticket, but pleading ignorance to God's law doesn't work, especially since we all have the requirements of the law written in our hearts. Even good intentions don't remove culpability. The biblical principle that the brain cannot make us sin may seem harsh and unsympathetic at first, but it actually is humanizing. It shows respect. It leads us to treat each other as people created in God's image. It also offers hope. True, there are some symptoms of PMS and other problems that are distinctly physical and may not improve. However, if these symptoms are accompanied by spiritual problems, then by God's grace, we can expect that these spiritual problems will change. Now, a corollary of the fact that the brain cannot make us sin is this. The brain cannot keep a person from following Jesus in faith and obedience. Instead, the Apostle Paul suggests that physical weakness is an opportunity to be spiritually strengthened. As 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Neurologist Oliver Sacks, who wrote the book Awakenings, and several movies have been based on his books, describes a man in an institution with Korsakoff syndrome. In medical school, we all hear about Korsakoff syndrome. I never saw a person with it. Did you, Mark, have you ever seen Ryan? You've seen a person with Korsakoff syndrome? It's a horrible result of a severe vitamin deficiency that leaves its victims with no memory, no ability to form new memories, and severe apathy and indifference to change. Dr. Sacks spoke of the man as having been de-souled, which outraged the Catholic nuns who were taking care of him. You just watch Jimmy in chapel, they said. Sacks goes on, I watched him kneel and take the sacrament on his tongue and could not doubt the fullness and totality of the communion, the perfect alignment of his spirit with the spirit of the Mass. Sacks is a secularist, by the way. He's not Roman Catholic or even a Christian. Fully, intensely, quietly, in the quietude of absolute concentration and attention, he entered and partook of the Holy Communion. He was wholly held, absorbed by a feeling. There was no forgetting, no Korsakoff's then, nor did it seem possible or imaginable that there should be, for he was no longer at the mercy of a faulty and fallible mechanism, that of meaningless sequences and memory traces, but was absorbed in an act of his whole being. Yes, Mark.
Question.
Sure.
You know, the brain consists of, you mentioned neurotransmitters earlier, a lot of
yes.
Excitatory, inhibitory activity, actually the majority tends to be more inhibitory.
Yes.
What in the case of a brain accident, major trauma, or a tumor that results in damage to inhibitory centers, like the prefrontal cortex, for
right.
example, someone resulting from that acts out in a violent or hypersexual manner, is that not sinful, and was that not caused by brain damage?
It's a very good question.
Theoretically.
Yeah, it's a very good question. I think, and we'll see this, Welch takes a position that such things, brain damage, for example, can reveal what's in the heart. Now, both you and I think Welch pushes things a little too far in his pushback against blaming everything on physical problems. But certainly, I have seen in patients who have brain damage things that come out verbally and behaviorally that strongly suggest to me that such things were already there and that they simply inhibited that behavior. They could control what they did. But when those inhibitory reflexes or neurotransmitters are taken away through brain damage, those what's already there comes out. Yet I want to be very careful not to make that an absolute statement. I think Welch probably leans towards saying that's an absolute statement, as we'll see. But does that... Yes? Yes.
Whether that means the person who has schizophrenia, who gets himself to church, and all they can do is whisper to themselves, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Yes.
And they're doing whatever they can in such a small way to be faithful. But they are, or the person who resorts to playing a yo-yo to keep themselves from some compulsive behavior.
Right.
It's heartbreaking, but it is glorious.
Yes. Yes.
And to give them that struggle, give them the dignity of the struggle and the practice
yes.
of it.
Yes. Very well put, Connie. Thank you. Thank you for that. Any other comments or questions at this point?
I don't know if many of you remember Mary Huffman, but she's a mental, I don't know what her mental handicap is.
She wore long, like scarves, right? Like,
yeah. I have stayed in contact with her, and I've known her for almost 20 years. And I've over the years seen her faith in the Lord grow and her mind become more clear.
Hmm.
And it's just been amazing how I really believe pure scripture has just strengthened her mind. And I mean, she's still a little strange, and if she came to church, everyone wouldn't really know how to talk to her since she'll talk to you very strangely. But, you know, she just really loves the Lord and leans on Him quite heavily. Mm-hmm. She prays, probably gets out of the routine. She gets up every morning and prays for a good hour.
Wow.
And she'll call me. And it started out being really selfish, like, pray for me, do this for me. You know, now it's more like, what can I do for you, Sarah? How can I pray for you?
Mm.
I mean, I consider her one of my best friends.
Really? Wow. Yeah, I wondered.
That someone is praying for me every day.
Wow. Yeah, I haven't seen her in a long time.
Well, she doesn't feel comfortable in crowds, and I understand
mm-hmm.
that. That's why she
doesn't
come to church.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
Yes.
Yeah, I spent about a month and a half up the, on the spinal cord at Harbor Zoo when my dad was in a car accident. And, you know, the nurses that I was talking to up there, they said it didn't matter who came in here with brain damage, they all cussed like a sailor.
Huh.
And, you know, with this Welch guy, is he saying that he was revealing their sin? Is he equating that also to their salvation as well? Or, you know, if you're truly a Christian, you get brain damage, you would cuss like a sailor? Or is it, you know, or is it just, you know, because we all fight against our sin.
Yeah.
And, you know, even, you know, because even the sweet little ladies who had never said a curse word in their life, they got in a car accident and, you know, there's a stream flowing out and you can't believe.
Right.
My dad did the same thing.
Right. Right. I mean, my own mother, who's 91, very gentle person, actually picked up a board and tried to club a nurse a few months back. And this was during one of her sundowning episodes where she was just out of control. And they had not given her medicine, and once she was back on her medicine, she was fine. But yeah, she was actually violent. So, yes, Ryan.
Well, I
That's right.
How do we help the person who's lost inhibitory neurons or some other form of damage to the brain? How do we help them
Yes. The application. So let's get back to the application. Great comments. Thank you. Yes.
We are born into sin, and sin has a cause to disease and infirmities. They're inseparable.
Yes.
The cause is sin. What we can treat might be two different formulas for two different things.
Yes.
But they are yet inseparable.
Yeah. And what again, the cause ultimately is original sin, the fallenness of our bodies and our creation, which all of us also have a part in through our federal headship with Adam. We share in that responsibility as well as for our own personal sins. So let me make sure we're on the right thing here. I may have skipped a slide. No, I think we're okay. What does the top line say? I can't read
brain
that.
Problems can
brain problem, yes. All right. Brain problems can expose heart problems. You can see this principle at work in a person with Alzheimer's disease, a man who was once considered godly but now makes lewd comments to women and is sinfully demanding of those who are close to him. Again, this is just an example. This Alzheimer's disease doesn't automatically mean a person is going to be like this.
Well, I thought you meant cardiac problems.
This is a laser beam, Mark. It's right on your heart. What about the man diagnosed with bipolar disorder who was adulterous while in a manic phase? Or what about the person who seems courteous and mild-mannered when sober, but is vulgar and belligerent when drinking alcohol? In these situations, it appears that the brain led the person into sin, yet it would be more accurate to say that their brain problems allowed their sin to be revealed. So here's an analogy. Let's assume you have a spouse who criticizes one of your idiosyncrasies, such as the way you blow your nose. Such occasional criticism may be bothersome, but if you overlook the insult, if, however, your spouse persists in these comments or becomes increasingly critical about what you do, then overlooking the insult is not so easy. Perhaps if you're having a good day, you graciously confront your spouse, but chances are that you will start throwing back a few zingers of your own. Your sense of justice demands that your spouse's criticism be judged with your own critical and sarcastic remarks. After all, you are not a doormat. It just seems fair. But seeming fair and being right are two different things. The right thing to do is confront your spouse in love, repay evil with good, or perhaps ask a mutual friend to mediate. Although it feels natural to fight your spouse's criticism with increasingly virulent criticism of your own, the reason you are responding this way is because of your own heart. You are attacking rather than loving. Furthermore, you can't say, "My spouse made me do it." Your spouse was the occasion for your sin. He or she became the opportunity for your sin to be revealed or exposed. That other person has tested your heart or been a stumbling block, but that person is not the cause for your own sin. Instead of creating your anger, your spouse simply exposed tendencies that were already in your heart. It just took the right circumstances to bring the issues of your heart to the surface. Well, I need to get to choir practice. I'd like to cut it off there. Maybe we have time for one or two quick questions or comments. Yes, Jim.
As if the brain can only inhibit, maybe that's not all it can do. There's a famous
pilot pulled back on the stick and the plane went straight down. Right? Couldn't it be that the brain is damaged in such a way that he's acting in ways that he doesn't intend?
Absolutely. We talked about the inhibitory neurotransmitters, but overall there are probably more inhibitory pathways in the brain than excitatory, but there are both. And certainly excitatory pathways play a big role in certain problems, seizures, for example, attention deficit or hyperactivity disorder. So you always have the inhibitory and the excitatory balancing one another. As Ryan said, even in the muscle, the action of a single muscle, there is a combination, simultaneous activation of some pathways with an inhibition of other pathways. And when those things get out of balance, disease results. So, yeah, your point's well taken. All right, thank you for your attention.